Are you ready to get into it tonight? Into the Word of God? I hope so, because that's exactly where we're going. But before we do it, we're going to go back. Every once in a while, we do this. We go back to the underlying template that we've laid down, because we keep on filling in the details. We keep getting deeper and deeper into it. But remember, it all started back there in the very beginning of time, when God created this beautiful paradise we call Earth. And remember, it's so important. I keep repeating it. God's intentions were only good for us. He only intended for us to know what is good. He never intended for us to live in the kind of world that we're living in. It represents a departure from His plan very clearly. And we know that all of the problems begin in heaven, of all of the places. It broke out among the angels of God. Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against God. There was this conflict. There was this war. It's what the word is in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. There was war, whatever that means in heaven. And Satan did not succeed. And he was cast down to this planet. And my friend, it would have been contained there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except for the fact that Adam and Eve made that fateful decision. And now we have been infected with the knowledge of evil. And this is what we see playing out in our own lives. We see it being played out on the world stage. All of the problems, all of the difficulties go right back there to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you and I know that God, in His tremendous love, stepped right in, had a solution in Jesus Christ as He came and died on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, there we have an opportunity to redeem that which was lost. As we make our decision for Jesus. And to make a decision for Jesus means life eternal, doesn't it? It gives us a future. It opens up the whole future. And as we've studied just this weekend, last night to be exact, we also discovered that Jesus, after He died, paid the price of our redemption. When He was resurrected from the dead, He ascended into heaven to become our high priest, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. That New Testament book is a tremendous book. He is our heavenly intercessor. And remember, I made the comment, that's why Pastor Ken and myself, we're not priests. And this is not a temple. This is a church. Because we read in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, He did away with the first, that whole earthly system. And so all of the focus since the death of Jesus and His ascension in heaven is focused on His intercession for us. For we have this personal representative at the throne of God. It's really a great thing. And of course, another piece we put together just a couple weeks ago is that marvelous promise that Jesus is coming back. In power and in great glory. And His coming is going to be open in which every eye is going to see Him. We talked about the powerful things that are going to be taking place upon the earth that is coming. The old earth is going to be shaken to and fro at the presence of the Son of Man. All of the angels of God in heaven attending Him. And the dead in Christ are going to live again. They're going to come popping up out of the graves. I could just see it happening. And then we're going to be taken home to heaven, to that place that God has prepared for those that love Him. And then as we studied on the millennium, we discovered that at the end, we're going to spend 1,000 years there in heaven. Remember that? 1,000 years. But heaven is not forever. Because we find at the end of the 1,000 years that the new Jerusalem, that is the city of God, will come back to this planet. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, right? We know that. For the first heaven and first earth passed away is what it says in Revelation 21, verse 1. And God Himself will be with us here upon this planet. This is where we're going to spend eternity. Revelation 20 is absolutely clear on this. And I just love the details. I mean, we don't have everything, but God has given us enough of the details we can really understand it. And so paradise is going to be restored. The curse of sin is going to be removed. What a glad, glorious day that's going to be. And our subject tonight, as you know, is going to be on the subject of the 144,000, which again, of course, is going to take us to that apocalyptic book of Revelation. We somehow keep finding our way back to this book, don't we? So take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 7, the New Testament, page 192. 192, Revelation 7, and we're going to introduce our study with verses 1 through 4. So Revelation, and remember, the word in the Greek is apocalypse, and it means revelation. That's why the book is called Revelation. And yet there are those who would represent the book of Revelation as a closed book. It cannot be understood, and yet the very word itself means revelation. And by the way, if you read in the first chapter of Revelation, it says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you're there, let's take a look at that. I just want to be really clear on this matter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, and beginning with verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ, it could be translated, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, to show to his bondservants. Who are the bondservants? God's people. So God gave Jesus this message to pass on to us, to show us. And my friend, it can't be said if Jesus is revealing these things to us that it is impossible for us to really understand the book. Now, I know, no one has a perfect understanding of the book of Revelation for sure. And it ends the last part of verse 1, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, you know, remember those verses when it comes to the book of Revelation. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ. And it is certainly all about Jesus. And the final conflict, again, we were talking about the conflict of heaven. And my friend, it came to a head in heaven, didn't it? Satan didn't go willingly. He resisted. But his fate was settled in heaven. And in the same way, it's going to play out in the end time. The book of Revelation tells us Satan is not going to just let go. He is going to fight this out to the very bitter end, and culminating in the battle of Armageddon. But we know the victory has already been bought. It has already been won at the cross of Jesus, right? And so we know how it's all going to end, don't we? Of course we know how it's going to end. And of course the 144,000 is vital as we study the book of Revelation. I've got an interesting picture up there, those four angels. So let's read it. Revelation 7 and verse 1. And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And again, we're reminded that the book of Revelation is full of these prophetic symbolisms. And so it's when it talks about the wind that is going to blow, we're going to discover this is really talking about the tribulation to come. But the forces of God, represented by these four angels, are holding back the time of tribulation, right? That's what we see. And then we move on into verse 2, where it says, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. What direction would that be, the rising of the sun? The east. That's somewhere over there, right? Now, that's important. We'll come back to it. An angel comes from the direction of the rising of the sun, from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, is what it says, is a prophetic language. And the tribulation, my friend, we find in both Old and New Testaments. We find it in the Old Testament, in particular, we find it in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, and what is it? I think it's verse 2. Yes, Daniel 7, 2. It is described as the winds of strife. And that's what we have here, the winds that are about to be loosed upon the earth. When you think of the winds to be loosed, think of Katrina and its powerful destructive force. And that's something that is descriptive of the tribulation. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it is described as the time of trouble. Or sometimes it's even called the time of Jacob's trouble. There are all references to the time of tribulation. My friend, there is a time of tribulation that is coming. But we must never forget, because Jesus gave us the assurance. He said, I am with you always, even to the very end. And my friend, Jesus is with us. Then we need not worry ourselves about the time of tribulation, what's going to be happening upon the earth. Just like the disciples, remember in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee, and as that storm came, they forgot that Jesus was even there. They were battling the elements. Their lives were at stake. Finally, you know, they had done everything they could, and it was when Jesus stood up and he said, peace, be still. And my friend, Jesus is going to do the same at the end, at some point. And Daniel 12 verse 1 speaks of Jesus standing at the end. We're going to read this verse, and he's going to speak peace. It's going to be settled. It's a marvelous thing as you take a look at it. And of course, the question, one of the crucial questions to look at is, as we look at 144,000, it speaks of the various tribes of Israel that are going to be sealed. Is this talking in prophetic terms, or is it talking literally? And I've already shared with you, one of the dangers as one would approach the book of Revelation is to take the language of Revelation and to make it all literal. We understand that the nature of apocalyptic literature is the term we would use in the world of theology. The apocalyptic nature, apocalyptic literature, is that it is prophetic. It is symbolisms, the prophetic codes that are embedded in the meanings that we find in the book of Revelation. And so we need to deal with this issue. Does God, is this talking about the Jews in the end time? Does God have a purpose for the Jews? And let me say that God does have a purpose for the Jews. It may not be what many people would represent, but he does have a purpose for the Jews. And we'll come to that. But take a look at Exodus 19, the Old Testament, page 55. For it often is represented that all of the covenant promises given to Abraham and to his descendants were unconditional. And therefore, the covenant promises will be fulfilled in the end time, is what's being represented. And in fact, what we have two covenants that God is using in the end time. The covenant, the new covenant for the church, and the old covenant for the Jews. Now, that is a vital question for us to settle from the Word of God. Are there two covenants, one covenant, four covenants? What does the Bible really teach about this? And was the covenant promises given to Abraham, were they unconditional? Well, again, Exodus 19, let me catch up with you, verses 5 and 6. The setting is there at Mount Sinai as God has brought his people out of Egyptian bondage, as he is establishing them as his people. Notice what he says, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now just look at it. You don't have to spend even a quarter at seminary to figure out what it's talking about. Is the promise conditional or unconditional? I hear you saying conditional. How do we know that? Okay, you picked it up. The conditional nature of the promise. And this is consistent through the Old Testament, in spite of what is sometimes represented. And it all hangs on that two-letter word, if. A lot rises and falls on the word if. I don't know how many times I said that to my kids when we were getting ready, you know, to go to the lake or to do something fun. We always use those as times of opportunities to get some things done with the least amount of resistance. You know, get your rooms cleaned up. And if you get your rooms cleaned up, we're going to go to the lake. Or we're going to go skiing or whatever we're going to do. You know how we do this as parents. I still did it. I did it Thursday, and I did it Friday morning. I told you my youngest son, I love Kevin. You would love Kevin. Kevin, you know, he is really good with people, and he's got this mellow side to him I just really love that boy of mine. But he's got this problem with his 94 Toyota 4Runner. We put $1,800 into it just a few years ago. Firestone is telling us it's going to take another $2,000. He's without a job. He's basically without wheels. I am not going to let him continue just to use the family car whenever he feels a need of it. You know, I'm glad for it in the end. And so since we're going to help him, I said, Kevin, because remember, I told you, I'm doing my yard work. I got all this shrubbery, so I went out there and I was trimming and all of this stuff, and I've got a mess in the backyard. And so I said, Kevin, and you know, we were just talking about all that it was going to take to put this together. Okay, Kevin, you know, would you be willing to go in the backyard and get that all picked up for Dad on Friday? Don't wait until the day before, but Friday. And of course, I had him trapped. What could he say? You know, we're doing all of this, so I'm going to milk it for all that it's worth, you know, this thing. So, but if it's conditional, it's conditional. You know what it is like. And what are the conditions? What do you find here? Okay. If you obey my voice is one of the conditions. But there's another condition as well. What is it? If you keep my covenant. Now, this is, as any other night, this is going to be a very biblical presentation. And my friend, the Bible is clear in this passage. And if you look in your notes, you're going to find a number of places where it says further study. You know, I'm limited. I'm limited to only an hour. They tell me that people just will not sit longer for a presentation like this, more than an hour. That's what they tell me. I just can't believe that the people are so impatient about the Word of God when they could sit home and watch a movie for two and a half hours. Now, where are our values? You know? But you see, that's the preacher in me. I just think everybody ought to be willing to sit there the whole evening. I better get going because I do have to get this done in an hour. So, yeah. So we're going to stick with the Word of God as in every. So you got all these further studies. Get into it deeper. Look at the conditionality of all of the promises. Look at Deuteronomy 30 as the promises of the restoration of the people of God when they would be sent into captivity because of their sin, and there's all of that. So if, and you know, it says in John 1:11 of Jesus when he came, it says he came to unto his own. That is, he came to his people in fulfillment of all of the covenant promises, as we've already noted last Sunday night. He came to his own, and his own received him not. What is the consequence of failing to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? My friend, in the judgment, it's not a good thing. It means we forfeit eternal life. So he came to his people, and as a whole, the nation rejected him. And again, what is the fate of any individual or any nation that rejects him as Lord and Savior? I think it is absolutely clear as we study the Word of God. Let's take a look at Matthew 23, the New Testament, page 20. Page 20, Matthew 23, and we're looking at the beginning with verse 31. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. After 3.5 years of ministry, all that divine love, all the power that was being demonstrated through the ministry of Jesus. Nevertheless, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were rejecting him. They were involved in this conspiracy to eliminate him. He was a threat to them. And I'll tell you when, particularly the several occasions we have recorded in the Gospels that he was in the temple teaching and healing. And those two occasions at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry when he expelled the money changers and the merchants out of the temple site, it was an affront to the authority of the chief priests. And they not only resented it, they were determined to eliminate him. You know this. It's the sad story. And you read 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. This is much of the history of God's people. And it speaks again to the patience of God, that for so many centuries he bore with them. Yes, there were times of revival, but often there were times of apostasy. And so here we come. Matthew 23, verse 31 is coming down to the end. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows the part that they are going to play, and he does not lead them unwarned of the consequences. He said to them, "So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers," he said. Now think about the import of those words and what he's saying. There was something about in the attempt, it was more than an attempt, in ridding themselves of Jesus, of eliminating Jesus. There was something about it that involved the filling up of the cup of the guilt of their fathers. It culminated the whole sad story of the Old Testament, as it related to the people of God, culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Where's the loving Jesus in this? I want to stop and consider that. Where is the loving Jesus in this? Do we find a loving Jesus in this? Absolutely. I call them, from a standpoint of a parent now, and you know, and how many of you are parents? You've raised or are raising children? I'm still raising mine. And, I call this getting their attention, an attention getter. And I share with you my mom. My mom had a way. She, remember those wire hangers? We've gotten plastic. There's still some around, wire hangers. And when we were into trouble, my mother would give us a few whacks with that wire hanger right on our legs. And that stung, and she had our full attention. And we knew we were really in trouble when she said, "Just wait until your dad comes home." And when dad came home, if it was serious enough of a matter, it meant a trip to their bedroom. The door would be closed. The belt would come off. Oh, yes. As I was speaking the other night, before we all knew that this was physical abuse that was going on. And I would be laid over his lap or over the bed, actually, and, getting their attention. How did we ever make it, those of us who went through all of this, right? How many of you went through it? Okay. You're still sane, You still love your parents? Good, I'm glad. I love my parents. And But let's get back to the point. This is, in fact, what Jesus was doing when he came across so strongly and he told them the consequences of their sins that it meant the sentence of hell. He was trying to awaken them to what was about to take place. It was faithful what they were about to do. And then in verse 34, he says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." Again, there is the patience of God. He didn't give up on them easily. Jesus said, "I'm still going to send you the prophets. I'm still going to attempt to reach them yet." And my friend, how often God has waited for us. How he has tried time and time again through the years to reach us. Some of us have had that experience. Don't feel guilty about it. Praise the Lord for it. That he's patient and his kindness towards us. Where would we be without the patience of God? "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues or persecute from city to city," and that surely is what happened, "so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." An overstatement on the part of Jesus? All the righteous blood? An exaggeration? My friend, in being guilty of the blood of Jesus, in a sense, they were guilty of all of the innocent blood that was shed. It was the spirit of the evil one that they'd given themselves over. Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," speaking of his people. And then you really see the heart cry of Jesus as you come to verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Oh, my friend, what can God do if in the end we are unwilling? All that love can do to open our hearts, and yet in the end we harden our hearts. And he talks about this illustration of a hen gathering her chicks. He knew the storm that was coming upon his people. We've been studying it last Sunday night and on through this weekend. We read it in the prophecies of Daniel 9. Remember verse 20 and 26, where it says, "And after the 62 weeks, that time period, and the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. War and desolations are determined." Jesus knew the storm was coming upon them. It took place in 70 AD. The city was destroyed. Over a million of the Jews in the city, as I've noted already, were killed in that final battle, that great epic battle between the Romans and the Jews. He knew all of this was coming upon them. And it was coming upon them because of their apostasy. They had rejected the Lord of life. And he had a longing in his heart. These were his people. And he longed to gather them and to shelter them from the gathering storm that was coming. There's the love of Jesus, isn't it? Have you ever seen that, by the way? I've seen it once. I was doing a series just north of Spokane. I think it's Ione, if I'm remembering right. Small little country town. And I was visiting on a Sunday afternoon. It was a springtime of the year, so we were sitting outside of the house in some lawn chairs and just having a nice chat, sun shining. Nature was beautiful, and huge evergreen trees around this house out there in the countryside. And somebody said, "Oh, there must be a hawk or an eagle or something up there, a bird of prey," because somebody had looked over towards the hen house, and there you could see this hen with all these little baby chicks underneath her wings. You know, that was graphic. And so we were looking, as I said, there were these huge trees, and we were looking and took a little bit of time, at least for me, to see up way up there, just like a speck in the sky, there was a circling, probably some kind of a hawk that was circling. And somehow that hen, that mother hen, sensed that bird of prey and called her chicks under her wings. That's the imagery. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And then he said in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." What house? The house of Israel. Desolated. The word in the Old Testament is the word Ichabod. That is, the glory has departed. And in rejecting Jesus, the glory did depart. And yet I say with certainty that God has a purpose for the Jews in the end time. We're going to get to it. But let's add another piece as we're looking at this part of our subject. Let's look at Galatians 3, the New Testament, page 148. 148, Galatians 3, and beginning with verses 6 and 7, and then we'll drop down to verse 16 and then on to the end of the chapter. Galatians. We know that Paul wrote the book up to the Galatians. The Galatians is not it's not like the Thessalonians. They were in Thessalonica. Galatia was an area in Asia Minor. And thus he was writing to a cluster of Christian churches in Galatia, the region of Galatia. And these churches, it is important to take note of the fact that these churches were largely Gentile churches. This is significant in light of what we're going to read. Undoubtedly, there were some Jewish believers in fellowship. No question about it, but they were largely Gentile believers. And that gives import to these words of Jesus, Galatians 3, beginning with verse 6. He's talking about Abraham. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham," that he writes to the Gentiles. So who are the offspring? Who are the sons and daughters of Abraham? Those who have the faith of Abraham. And what Paul is arguing here is that the covenant through faith, the covenant embraces all peoples. Remember the covenant promise to Abraham. Nations will come forth from you. Isaiah speaks of a light unto the nations. I remember Jesus himself, quote from the Old Testament, speaking of the temple. My house shall be called a house for all peoples. Now that begins to give us an understanding that the covenant given to Abraham, ratified by the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, is a covenant that in the end is inclusive of all peoples of faith. Faith in Jesus, right? That's what we see. And then let's go down to verse 16. It helps us understand how, through faith, we inherit the covenant promise given to Abraham. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham, verse 16, and to his seed, that is his offspring, singular, because he makes that point. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. Abraham and his seed. Who is it talking about here? The seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus is the seed of Abraham. All of the covenant promises given to Abraham and his people, those who would believe as Abraham did, were wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Okay? And to your seed, that is Christ. So it is through Jesus that we come in possession of the covenant. We become a part of the covenant relationship that God established with Abraham by faith in Christ. Do you see it? And again, who is he writing to? I know, this is the third time I said it. You know, if you were taking a college course class, you know, if you got a teacher that keeps repeating something, you better get it down in your notes because it's important. That's what I liked about Dr. Deterin. He was so good at that. Wasn't he a master at that, Ken? I just loved him. His classes were a delight. He taught Christology and Revelation, all this stuff. Anyway, coming down to verse 24. I'll probably repeat it again, so for the final exam, just remember, I warned you. You didn't know there was a final exam, did you? Oh, wouldn't that be a novel, new idea in my kind of work, that there would be a final examination? Oh, but then I would have to do the grading. Would I do the curve? Would I actually fail people in the final examination? Oh, there's a side of me. You know that side of me, don't you? Anyway, verse 24, that's not where I want to go. Verse 27 and on, he goes on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. King James says you have put on the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, reference to the Gentile world. There's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. Now here it comes, for you are all, what's the word? One. In whom? In Christ Jesus. And my friend Ephesians 2 speaks of this. The dividing wall is torn down through Jesus Christ. And literally, at the temple site was a wall beyond which a Gentile was not allowed to go into the inner precincts of the temple. They were excluded physically from the temple. And so in Jesus Christ, the wall of division is removed. And we are all one in Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I like that oneness. Jew and no longer Jew, Gentile. We are the people of God. And so the ground level at the foot of the cross is level. No individual, no group of people have a special standing. We all, as sinners, are in need of the saving blood of Jesus, is what it tells us. And then verse 29, and he says, and if you belong to Christ, and who is he writing to primarily for the fourth time? To a largely Gentile church. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Heirs. Are you an heir? Now I'm talking literally. Are you in somebody's will? Are you in your parents' will? Okay, I'm in my mother's will. Okay, you know, I just pray for my mother, who's 87, is going strong, actively, hands-on, helping raising her great-grandkids, and very devoted to it. I'm just praying for a very long life. She's been such an inspiration to me. So I'm not anxious to inherit anything. You know, my mother just is such a blessing. She is. Just such a positive influence in my life. Just such one of the most positive persons I've ever met. You know, almost nothing ever gets her down. And through all the troubles our family went through, she kept saying every once in a while, she said, "There is still a God in heaven." And I just love that about her through some really tough times that we all went through. There still is a God in heaven, and He is in control. So we're heirs. Okay, I got to read it again. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." That is, through Jesus Christ, we inherit the promises, the covenant promises that were given to Abraham. And we become the children of Abraham. There's no division, is what the Bible indicates. And so, Revelation 7, the language here is prophetic, and it's symbolic of all of God's people that are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is speaking, therefore, not of a literal people, literal Israel. It is speaking of a spiritual people, a people of faith in Jesus Christ. A spiritual Israel is what we're talking about. Are you with me? Spiritual Israel. And the code and meaning is found in the reference to Israel. Where did that originate? What did it mean? Well, remember, it goes back to that struggle between Jacob and Esau over the inheritance. Jacob had to flee for his life for somewhat 21 years, was it? Something like 21 years. He had to flee because Esau was so mad. He could just hardly wait to lay his hands on that younger brother of his and Rachel said, "You better get out of here." Sent him to Laban, and God blessed him and prospered him. But after many, many years, as I've already mentioned, Jacob decides it's time to head back to the land that was promised to his forefathers. And so he gathers up all of his flocks and his servants and his family. He's got a growing family, and they're heading back. They're heading back. And as they cross over the river, the brook Jabbok, he gets all of his possessions, all of his family, his people across the brook. He recrosses over as night is falling. He is in earnest prayer because he's received word that Esau is coming towards them. Somehow Esau found out that Jacob was heading back. And he was at the head of a band of 400 mounted soldiers. And he remembers the hatred of his brother, and they anticipated that there was going to be this meeting the next day. So no wonder Jacob in the darkness was in earnest prayer. And as he's in prayer, as illustrated here, he found himself locked in actual physical struggle. Of all things, when you study this, he was actually struggling actually with God. He thought it was his enemy in the darkness until the day began to dawn, and then it became apparent that this was no human being, no enemy. And when he discovered the divine nature of the one that he was struggling with, remember he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." He longed for that blessing of God, and he was blessed. He was given a new name. We've got one of, what was that gospel song? A new name written down in glory, new whatever, something like that, remember? But here it is, Genesis 32, verse 28. "And he said," God is speaking to him, "your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." This is where it comes from. And that's why the time of tribulation in the end is often called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of trouble, or tribulation. This was a time of tribulation. It was a time of deep, he was so deeply troubled. "Your name shall be called Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And the significance and this reference to the sons of Israel who are going to be sealed in the end time is found in the meaning of the name. The name Israel means overcomer, prevailer. And my friend, is descriptive of God's people, all of them in the end time. And I'm going to give you further evidence of this. So we cannot take an exclusive interpretation of Revelation 14 literally to the Jews, as is commonly being done. They're prevailers. Let's deal with the number. And I believe, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, if you want to take it literally, go ahead. But anyway, this is what I believe about the number. The number 144,000 is based on a prophetic number, that number being the number 12, which we call a kingdom number, for the number 12 is always associated with God's covenant people. From the 12 sons of Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel that constituted God's covenant people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, from the 12 apostles came forth the Christian church, which represents God's covenant people in the end time, or from the time of the cross to the end. We'll be studying next Friday night into Revelation 12, where we have symbolically a pure woman, virgin woman, wearing a crown with 12 stars, again representing God's covenant people in the end time. You've got to be here for next Friday night. That's going to be vital in the sequence we're going through. So the number 144,000 is based on this kingdom number. You're not going to find the math here, but basically, you know, to emphasize the importance of this unique number, the number is multiplied by itself. 12 times 12 is 140. To again emphasize the importance of this number of God's people in the end time is multiplied by 1,000, and there you get 144,000. And I believe, as I said a moment ago, it is a symbolic number. And I'm going to give you the internal evidence in Revelation chapter 7 that is not meant to be a literal number. Remember, that is the great danger of studying the book of Revelation, is illiteralism. We have to understand, and that takes me to Revelation chapter 7, the New Testament, page 192. We're going back there, 192, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. The first half of the chapter, we have the people of God facing tribulation. However, they're going to be sealed. We're going to come to the sealing. But they're going to be sealed before the tribulation. The latter half of the book of chapter 7 is a description of the same people victorious in the presence of God. So let's look at it, verses 9 and 10. We have this really nice, I found this new slide for this subject. I really like this slide. That's the 144,000. And here's how it's described, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Notice, no one could count. From every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues. It is inclusive of all peoples of faith. They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice. Oh, we were talking about loud voices in heaven this morning, weren't we? In Revelation 11, there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I still am savoring that. I just love that passage. Anyway, they cry out with a loud voice. We get our chance now, you see. Saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. And then look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? See, that's the vital question. Who are they? And where have they come from? Now notice the response of verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the, who are they? They come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who are they? They come out of what? They come out of the tribulation. My friend, the first half of the chapter, they are facing the tribulation. And it's clear they're going to go through, oh, hold on, I know, I'm going to shock some of you, but they're going to go through tribulation. but they're going to come out the other end of tribulation, and they're going to be victorious, and they're going to be standing before the throne of God, crying out, as we've already noted, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They are one and the same. Are you with me? Now, if you want to be literal about it, go ahead. You can expect that question on the final. Oh, I'd just love to be a teacher. Haven't gone through all of that. Weren't you glad, Kim, when you went through your last final at seminary and 2 years of work was done? I will remember that week. 2 years seemed like forever. Anyway, so there we have it. And yet, God has a purpose for the Jews. And what is that purpose? My friend, that they might be saved. Could there be a greater purpose than that? And my friend, they will be saved, as all people will be saved, through faith in the Messiah, through faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved. And I believe as the gospel goes through the whole world before the end takes place, that many of the Jews will come to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We are not really seeing that yet. That is ahead of us. But we will all be together in this at the end. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, the New Testament, page 161. Let's draw into the Antichrist, into this whole matter of tribulation and the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Of course, Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. We have two letters that he has written that are in the canon, in the Word of God. And notice what we find. 2 Thessalonians 2, and beginning with verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So it's talking about the coming of Jesus. It's talking about the gathering of all of God's people to Him, which we have dwelt on to some extent, to some great extent during the course of the seminar. Verse 2. Notice verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or letter, as if from us, false representations are indicated here, to the effect that the day of the Lord, what is that referring to, the day of the Lord? That's right. It's one of the terms that is used in the Bible to refer to His coming, that the day of the Lord has come. What's the tense? Past. So evidently, based on what Paul is teaching here, he's addressing an issue that the Christian church at Thessalonica were being faced with. So there evidently were some letters, there were some representations being made to them falsely in reference to the coming of Jesus, as if Jesus had already came, which would speak to kind of a secret or spiritual coming. Because if He had actually come, as the Bible teaches, in power and great glory, and every eye will see Him, they would have known it. And Paul wouldn't have to point out to them that, you know, this is deceitful. Are you with me? Okay. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now notice his reasoning why it could not be that the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. This is vital in our understanding of prophecy and historically what happened to the Christian church, which I'm going to come to 2 weeks from tonight, Christianity and chaos. We're going to deal with from the standpoint of several prophecies embedded in the New Testament that predicted what would happen to the church that Jesus established, that the church would go through apostasy, which means falling away. And so Paul is arguing it could not be. Jesus could not have come yet because the apostasy has not happened yet. I mean, this is going to be an eye-opener as we put these prophecies together. And it will explain a lot about the confusion and the confusion we find in the Christian world today. How did that come to be that we are such a divided people today? 1,200 different denominations worldwide. I've got a list of them in my files. 300 in the United States alone. 1,200. What happened? Anyway, this is giving us a key. Apostasy will come to the people of God. And then notice, in connection to the apostasy, goes on to say, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And who would that be talking about? The Antichrist. So note the connection. Out of the apostasy of the church, of God's people, would rise the Antichrist. Now remember, tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at the mark of the beast, and our subject is on the Antichrist tomorrow night. So our subject tonight is vital to understanding how this is going to play out in the end. Okay? Out of the apostasy comes the Antichrist, is what it indicates. And then, let's go on, because there's more. We've got to deal with the whole issue of the seal yet. But again, we're reminded that it's in the time of tribulation that the Antichrist is described prophetically in his final acts, right? Okay, which, again, let me emphasize something that I almost missed in all of this. Which means that the tribulation, since the Antichrist comes before the coming of Jesus, right? Is that not the argument? Right? Apostasy must come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That has to happen first, is the argument of Paul. Then the coming of our Lord. Which means we will see the Antichrist before the coming of Jesus, which also means the tribulation will take place before the coming of Jesus. It is clear. Take a good look at it. It's absolutely clear. We are going to go through tribulation. But remember again what Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end, is what it tells us. And it's during the time of the Antichrist, it's during the time of the tribulation and end time, that the judgments of God will fall upon the Antichrist system, as described in Revelation 16, verse 19. And Babylon the Great, it's another prophetic term in the book of Revelation that refers to the Antichrist system. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. For the Antichrist is the final display of evil in the end time, encompassed in the Antichrist, the instrumentality of the evil one as he's fighting it out to the very bitter end. And judgments will fall, as it says, upon those who buy into the Antichrist. We'll get into that a little bit more, but again, Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, as we're talking about the Antichrist, the tribulation, the coming of Jesus. Notice what we find here. And there shall be a time of trouble, the tribulation, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be what? When the tribulation come, no, my friend, deliverance is at hand. This has happened to the children of Israel in Egypt when the plagues begin to fall, and there's going to be seven last plagues that are going to fall, not upon God's people, of course, but upon those who receive the mark of the beast, as we'll study tomorrow night. As God's people were protected during the plagues that fell upon Egypt, so God's people are going to be protected during the time of the judgments and the time of tribulation. They will be, in spite of the darkness that engulfs the earth in the person of the Antichrist, they are a shining light in the darkness of this earth. And there's some, anyway. Oh, I lost the thought. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Yes, deliverance is at hand. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And we studied about the book of life this morning, didn't we? And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's speaking of the resurrection. And when does that take place? At the coming of Jesus. So we got the sequence here. There's going to be the time of trouble, tribulation. Then comes deliverance. And with deliverance comes the resurrection of God's people. Clearly, the coming of Jesus is our time of deliverance. Right? We're taken out of this earth, is what it tells us. And then what? Yes, okay. Then we're going to go back to Revelation 7. And again, back to verses 2 and 3. We're going back to the ceiling. I put a lot of pieces into this, but those pieces need to be brought into it. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth or the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so the time of tribulation is being held back until all of God's people at this point in time are sealed. And as we will be studying the mark of the beast tomorrow night in reference to the Antichrist, we again find these two. We have this conflict between the forces of good and evil. Those who give themselves out to evil, to the Antichrist, are going to receive the mark, right? The mark of the beast. That's the title of this subject tomorrow night. But those who are faithful to Jesus are going to receive what? They're going to be sealed. They're going to receive the seal of God. And in the end, my friend, either we are going to receive the mark of apostasy, the mark of evil, or we're going to receive the seal of God. That's really what it comes down to. In the end, all the fence sitters are going to have to make their minds up in regards to whose side they're on. Either they're on God's side or they're not. And the mark and the seal will follow depending upon their decision. And remember, the mark is in their forehead or in their hand. The seal is in the forehead of God's people. I believe this is speaking prophetic and symbolic. These people are, you know, these people have made their decision. They are settled in their decision for Jesus. And for the truth is what we find. So the sealing angel comes from the direction of the east, the seal of the people of God. And the sealing angel precedes somebody else that comes from the east, as described in Matthew 24, verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so the sealing work, the sealing of God's people, precedes the coming of Jesus. The sealing work prepares the people of God for the coming of Jesus. Do you see that? From the eastern side. So what is the seal that they receive? Take a look at, I keep looking at my notes here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the New Testament, page 166. 166, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul's writing to this young man, this young preacher, Timothy, and he speaks of it, verse 19, chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so the seal, this is what the seal represents. This is what it means. Those who receive the seal of God, God is saying, the Lord knows those who are His. These are them. Every one of them that's been sealed. They are my people. That's what God's saying. They're my people, right? And it also speaks of their experience in the end time as they're facing tribulation and the Antichrist is in his final stand, this final demonstration of evil in the end time. Let those, what does it say? Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness or evil. So as evil, as darkness really engulfs this planet as the end comes. And remember that song, the darkest hour is just before dawn. Just remember that when we go through those dark experiences. As wickedness, as darkness engulfs this planet, the people of God, my friend, stand apart. They are shining lights in the darkness. And Jesus said, let your light shine. And who is the greater light? We talked about it last night. Jesus is the light of the world. We are to be reflectors of His light in the darkness that engulfs this planet. And so as the final generation, those who have given themselves over to the beast and have been received the mark of the beast, in contrast, the people of God have received the seal of God. They will stand untarnished by this evil of the end time and bears testimony to the power of the grace of Jesus. Look at Ephesians 1, the New Testament, page 150. Ephesians 1, verse 13. And notice how the seal takes place. Ephesians 1, 13 is one of these texts that's just jam-packed full of so much truth. These links that we find, it begins with in Him, that is speaking of Jesus. And my friend, it is all about being in Jesus, isn't it? One is not going to receive the seal unless we are in Jesus. Are you into Jesus? Of course you are. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth. Man, you've been listening for at least 3 weeks in the context of the series of meetings that some of you long before. You've been listening to the truth. You've been students of the Word of God. Some of you have been sharing that with me. You've been studying the Word of God. Is it enough just to hear, just to listen, to just sit there and listen? This is going to be on the final two, by the way. I'm really getting into this, aren't I? I just don't have time to do all that grading. Anyway, after listening to the message, no, it's not enough just to hear the Word. We've got to do something with it, don't we? After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Is it possible to hear the word and yet not to believe? Remember the sower? You know, some fell on fertile ground, some fell on the highway, some fell among the weeds. That's what happens when you sow the word of truth. And we want to be of, you know, that rich soil. The Holy Spirit prepares our hearts like rich soil. So the seeds of truth will take hold and will be rooted into our lives. I love that imagery. Anyway, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. Sealed in Jesus. I love it. By means of, it says, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, but let me assure you, every night we have been dependent upon the Spirit of God to be at work as we've been opening the Word of God. We're going to cover the gifts of the Spirit before we're done with the seminar. I'm going to have a whole night or two on just the Holy Spirit and His ministry. The gifts of the Spirit are just a tremendous thing. But we are sealed by means of the Holy Spirit that works upon our hearts. And notice, this is all. We've got the relationship in Him. We've got the message of truth that we've been listening to, that we must believe in. And the result is, by means of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed when the sealing takes place. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And John 16, 13, Jesus said, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into how much of the truth? All the truth. My friend, there's a reason why it takes 6 weeks. And we still will not have cracked everything, but we will have cracked all of the major essentials of faith and of God's message for the end times. And again, it's all centered in Jesus. It's all focused in Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit, when our hearts respond to the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and we're baptized in the Spirit, it is the Spirit of truth that will, as a result, lead us into all of the truth. And my friend, that is the spiritual process that is taking place in this series of meetings. The Spirit is working in a dynamic way in this kind of setting. I've observed this. I've seen this for years as I work. There is a dynamic that takes place in this kind of a setting as night after night we come and we study the Word of God. And our hearts are open to the love of Jesus, and truth is being planted. We're learning, we're growing, and sometimes we're being corrected. Remember, Paul said it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Remember that text? So God uses His Word to correct, to reprove, to bring us in line with Himself, with the truth, is what He's doing. So truth is a vital part of it. And again, centering the relationship, those who receive the seal of the living God. It relates to the new covenant promise of Hebrews 8, the New Testament, page 172. 172, the new covenant promise of Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, where it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me." And so the covenant, the new covenant promises is that the principles of God's law, His commandments are going to be embedded. They're going to be written into the hearts and minds of God's people. And this relates to receiving the seal of God. Those who are settling into their relationship, their commitment to Jesus, those who are settling into the message of truth as the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. And the principles of the law are written upon our hearts and our minds. But you see, my friend, that cannot happen. That cannot happen without something powerful taking place in our lives. For before we come to Jesus, the heart is in a hardened state. It is like stone. That's what sin does. It hardens the heart. Some of us have been through that period of our lives, haven't we? Where our hearts have been hard, where we've been unimpressible and unresponsive to the Holy Spirit. But somewhere along the line, you know, we've opened up. Maybe we're going through that process right now. But how? How do we soften up a heart that is hard as rock in unbelief? And my friend, there's only one thing. It's the love of Jesus. That softens the heart, softens it, so that God can write the principles of His law in our hearts. And what is the fundamental principle of the law? Romans 13, verse 10. Love is a fulfilling of the law. So there's a softening that must take place before we can receive the seal of God. And it's in our hearts, I believe, that we are sealed. Okay? We receive the seal of God. In antiquity, we already went through that sequence, did we? Okay. But you remember, that's what they did in antiquity. They would take wax, they would have to warm it up, almost semi-fluid, and then they would impress the seal. They would remove it, and there you would have the impress of what was on the seal. And that's what is happening when we receive the seal of God. The heart is softened. And at that point, God, through means of the Holy Spirit, seals us. It's the imprint of the Spirit of Jesus and all that He stands for. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's what we all want, to become more and more like Jesus. Revelation 7 that deals with the sealing is an answer to the question that chapter 6, the previous chapter, ends with. The question being here, "For the great day of their wrath has come," speaking of the end and the coming of our Lord, "and who is able to stand?" Well, my friend, who is able to stand? Those who receive the seal of God will be able to stand. You see it? Revelation 7 is an answer to that question. And then at last, I want to take you to Revelation chapter 3, the New Testament, page 190. Revelation 190, Revelation 3 and verse 10. Here's the promise as we anticipate the tribulation, the promise that Jesus has given us. For these are the words of Jesus, Revelation 3:10. Jesus says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." And my friend, by His grace, we must be faithful to the word, right? We must keep the word of His perseverance. "I also will keep you from the hour of testing," because the time of tribulation will be a time of testing. It will reveal who possesses the heart. It will reveal whether Jesus is in possession of us or whether we've given ourselves over to the evil one. That's the test. That's the final examination of that final generation. I also will keep you from the hour testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And my friend, it is not just what we profess in times of tranquility and relative peace and safety. The character of God's people are revealed in the tough going of, you know, those tough times that come to us. And that time of tribulation, it reveals in a way that no other experience can reveal whether indeed we have been building upon the rock or we have been building on sifting sands. Remember that illustration of Jesus? Because again, what does that parable of Jesus tell us? There is a storm coming, and only the one that is built on the solid rock is going to stand through the storm. And take that as a promise. An assurance. Don't be intimidated by the tribulation. If we're building in our relationship, building on Jesus Christ and building on the foundations of His Word, He will take us through. Father in heaven, again, we're grateful for Your Word, the Word of truth. And to be reminded tonight, as Jesus spoke of it in John 16, that the Spirit of truth would lead us into all the truth. And we want to thank You. We want to praise You for that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus that has been at work each night, opening our hearts to the Word of truth, opening our understanding. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that's been ours to come together as Your people from whatever our spiritual backgrounds may be, to be able to come together and to study and to discover what the truth is. For knowing what the truth is, we have but a clear comprehension and an understanding of who You are, Jesus, what You stand for, and what are the principles of Your kingdom. And that we want to know. And thank You that You promised it to us through Your Spirit, and we claim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, man. It is. Now you tell me, what could you be doing on Saturday night that would be as good as this? Now I know I'm prejudiced, but you know, there is. The Word of God is just so dynamic. It's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Really? You're going to have plenty of Saturday nights to come to do other things. So, you know, your reward in heaven is going to be great. The Lord has taken note that you're coming and you're showing up when you could be distracted with so many other things. Well, let's go through the announcements for tonight. No, if you're up to date with your Bible lessons, you can pick up your next lessons. And how many of you are pretty much up to date? You're turning in this last week's lessons. Look at those hands go up. Praise the Lord. Talking about a revival Bible study, we're going through it. Some of you are behind. I see that all the time. Just pick up the pace. You can catch up on this. I had an individual attending my series of meetings. I was holding a series in the Dakotas, and they were coming every night. They waited until the last week of the meetings and finally said, okay, give me all the lessons. So we did. We just poured all the lessons into her hands. And she came back the next night. She said, boy, I had a wonderful experience. I was up all night, and I did all of my lessons. It took her hours. Now, I always think there's an easier way to do it. But she thought it was a great experience because she got the whole picture that whole night, you know. And so it's not too late. And as you know, every subject this weekend is interconnected. And we want to thank you for your financial support. Now, I didn't say anything about it last night, but you got an envelope. And you know that box is out there. Maybe we should keep some envelopes there just because I failed to remind you of it. And we do. We appreciate so much your generosity, particularly when we're in a financial crunch, many of us. And it costs us something to give. And but we appreciate your help in supporting these series of meetings. And the budget is somewhere, if I'm remembering right, Nona is our treasurer. How much was our budget? I'm remembering something like $28,000 for this series, right? It was a lot. But it's worth every dime of it because of the privilege of studying God's Word People are coming to Jesus. We're deepening our experience in Jesus. And my friend, this speaks of our commitment to even one soul. It's the commitment that God made through Jesus Christ, even to one. The ultimate price. And what a price He paid, didn't He? So anyway, but again, we have a good source. $22,000 of this budget, right, comes from an outside source. Again, this is not the focal point of the meetings. You know, we hardly even talk about this. But thank you for what you can do. Tomorrow night, there it is, the beast. You want to know what it looks like? There it is. The mark of the beast tomorrow night. Going to give you 6 pages of notes. And there's going to be a lot of sensitive material we're going to be sharing with you, but we've set the foundation for it. So get a good night's rest. You know, let's make it our practice every day to spend some time with Jesus, with God. If you have not established an active daily devotional experience in your life as a Christian, my friend, do it. Even if it's just 10 minutes and start it out sometime before the start of the day. Just get up 10 minutes earlier if you have to do that, if you have to get to work at 8 or whatever. Read just a chapter. Spend some time in prayer. And particularly as we're continuing in the seminar, we need to be praying for the Spirit of God to continue its work, because there's a greater blessing yet for us to receive than we have thus far. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.